Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last week and begin to look at chapter 3 of Colossians. And let's read the first 11 verses together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, that Christ is all and in all. Let us pray. Father, we see these ethical exhortations based upon who we are in Christ and our spiritual union with Him. We pray that we would have a deep awareness of who we are in Jesus, in that spiritual union, and the Holy Spirit will be at work in us, forming these attitudes, these actions, that we our lives will be increasingly more to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Colossians follows a pattern that is common in Paul's epistles. First, he sets forth some important doctrinal issues, and then he makes ethical applications concerning those doctrines. Colossians and Ephesians contain parallel themes of material, and we see in Ephesians 1 through 3 important aspects of our salvation set forth, and then in Ephesians 4 through 6, we see a series of ethical admonitions. Colossians follows the same pattern. Chapters 1 and 2 present doctrinal material concerning our salvation, the person and work of Christ. Paul also warns against the false teachers in chapter 2. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul presents a series of ethical exhortations that deal with issues of sanctification or Christian growth. The first part of Colossians 3 gives the foundation of our sanctification, the fact that we are in spiritual union with Christ. Douglas Moo makes a good comment on this. He said, from a broader perspective, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3 bring to a climax and summarize much of the key theology of chapters 1 and 2 as a whole. As he has been throughout, Christ is the focal point. The title Christ, the only title Paul uses in these verses, appears four times. But the Christological focus of these chapters has always been on the significance of Christ, of the status and experience of believers. And this note dominates verses 1 through 4 as Paul focuses on the believer's union with Christ. The past experience of dying with him and being raised with him is the basis for our present status as people whose heavenly identity is real and secure, yet hidden, an identity that will be gloriously manifested in the future. I like the way you put that. We have past, present, and future. Paul says here in very succinct form what he elaborates on in Romans 6, and as we look at this, we'll kind of go back and forth to Romans 6 more. But after giving the foundation of Christian growth, Paul then addresses the first of a series of ethical exhortations. The first list deals with internal issues of sanctification. The second list addresses our relationship, especially with our neighbor. Well, first, we see that we are to live in conformity with our redemption in Christ. Again, starting in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice the idea of our spiritual union with Christ and being raised with Him, and we have died in Christ. There are two concepts that we normally think of in terms of our sanctification. One concept is the idea of our progressive Christian growth. That daily, we are growing in the Lord. We are to progressively grow throughout our Christian lives. And that's, of course, progressive sanctification, one aspect of it. We grow in Christian character and knowledge, ethical perspectives, personal righteousness, devotion to God, and on, those types of things. The other idea is the idea that we have been separated from the slavery of sin through the work of Christ. John Murray called this definitive sanctification, and he points out that there are numerous passages where sanctification is presented in terms of the definitive action of God. And this work of God becomes a foundation for our progressive growth in grace. Romans 6, some others, but especially Romans 6, shows this idea, as well as some of the progressive aspects of sanctification. And if you look over at Romans 6 with me, after Paul very strongly sets forth justification by faith alone, the book of Romans, in fact, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, beginning of chapter 6, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Same type of wording that we see in Colossians 3. It's emphasizing again our death to sin in Christ, being raised to newness of life. Special union with Christ is a theme. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in death like his, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we should no longer be enslaved to sin. And notice the definitive aspect of this. Here's this radical cleavage with sin. And when a person dies, of course, he is no longer active in the realm in which he once lived. He doesn't have any further communications with those who are still alive in that realm. He's not in rapport with life here. That's no longer a sphere of activity for him. And this is the idea of being dead in sin, a radical cleavage in the power, dominion, and enslavement to sin is addressed. Now, this doesn't mean that we never sin. We certainly do in our Christian lives. We're not talking about a Christian perfectionism. In fact, in verse 12, when Paul gives an application, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. He does give an exhortation concerning ongoing living, but it's based on who we are in Christ. John Murray writes of this idea, this is the decisive cleavage that the apostle has in view. It is the foundation upon which the whole conception of a believer's life rests. And it's a cleavage, a breach, a translation is really and decisively true in the sphere of moral and religious relationship, as in an ordinary breach with the realm in which sin reigns in and unto death. And Paul sets forth a series of contrasts or antithesis in Romans 6 that emphasizes this decisive breach. Death in sin means in service to sin as a slave. Notice in verse 6 that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Look down at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves selves to anyone to obey, as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, either a sin which leads to death or the obedience which leads to righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin and become obedient in the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. We present our members as instruments of righteousness and sin as slaves to uncleanness. And death to sin means that the old man has been crucified. In verse 6, we are justified from sin. In verse 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin. We are alive to God and live to Him. In verses 10 and 11, for the death that Christ died, He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And finally, we give obedience from the heart because we have been set free from this total dominion of sin. And we have the fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Now, lost man does not have any ability to please God, as Romans 8:8 brings out. He is a slave to sin. Remember Jesus' statement in John 8:34 that he who sins is a slave to sin. Now, this is the pattern we see in Colossians 3, just elaborated on more throughout Romans 6. See in Colossians 3, we've been raised with Christ, and we have died with Christ. Verse 3, if you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, based upon that reality, Paul then gives the exhortations to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and gives a whole series of ethical applications. Again, indicating that our dying to sin in Christ doesn't mean sinless perfection instantly in our lives. It's what is the foundation or background behind our progressive growth. Oscar Wilde, the playwright, wrote an autobiographically about his slavery to sin. Now, kind of an interesting insight for an unbeliever to have sometimes, but he said it this way. He said, the gods had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I desperately went to the depths in search for new sensation. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me, and I passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. I ceased to be lord over myself, of course, like he ever was, but I was no longer the captain of my soul and did not know it. I allowed pleasure to dominate me. I ended in horrible disgrace. Of course, in contrast, the Christian is freed from that domination of sin. And progressive growth can now take place because of the radical break with the dominion and slavery of sin that has been accomplished for us in our union with Christ. Robert Raymond commented on the divinity sanctification. He said, the doctrine of divinity sanctification does not mean that the Christian actually achieves personally and existentially sinless perfection the moment he trusts Christ. This would leave no room for progressing sanctification. Besides, entire sanctification awaits the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian who says he has no sin is deceiving himself and the truth is not in him. 1 John 1:8. But what it does mean is that every Christian, the moment he becomes a Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint and enters into a new relation with respect to the former reign of sin in his life and with God himself, in which new relationship he ceases to be a slave to sin and becomes a servant of Christ and of God. And the Christian is to take this breach with sin constituted by his union with Christ as seriously as God does, and stop presenting the members of his body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, and start presenting himself to God as one that is alive from the dead, and his members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, there's a strong application in this as to how we regard and perceive our Christian identity and how we approach our fight against sin. We are to see ourselves as being in spiritual union with Christ and realize that we are called to live for righteousness. We're not to be passive. Because of Christ's work in us, we are actively to present ourselves to God and actively not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We're in the context, again, of sanctification. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Here's the idea. We are to be active. We are to apply ourselves to the various means of grace, the Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, witnessing, the proper partaking of the sacraments, all those things. But at the same time, we understand that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The reason we are at a Bible study or worshiping in church is ultimately because God has given us the will, the desire to be in that setting and to worship and work for his good pleasure, whatever it would be. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul really marvels at the grace of God given him as a former persecutor of the church. He said, "I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He said, "I did go on the missionary journeys. I suffered the persecution. I did the work. But whatever I did, it was God's grace empowering me, and ultimately God gets the glory." And of course, when we think about that idea, we need to examine our hearts. Do you have the areas in your life that you have of sin where you nurtured or excused yourself? If we are truly regenerate in union with Christ, we cannot take that attitude or take those perspectives lightly. Now, Charles Spurgeon, in speaking about the Christian's fight against sin, said, "It would be worse to be damned than to be happy in sin. Out with your knife, man, and cut the throat of every iniquity." He always had a very colorful way of saying things. And of course, our text addresses issues of progressive sanctification and Christian growth as well. It talks about putting to death or laying aside these old vices. In verse 5 of Colossians 3, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, some translations render this "reckon as dead" or "consider as dead." "Put to death" is really the better translation. It is an active imperative. And I think "put to death" is the way it's translated in ESV is the best way. Some have argued that verses 3 and 5 are in contradiction with each other. Here it says we're dead in Christ. Now it says put to death. I think the answer to this is while believers are still living on the earth, their condition and their state do not always wholly coincide. Their state, their union with Christ before God, they're justified, they're set free from, you know, being completely dominated by sin and slavery that way. However, we're not glorified yet, and our progressive sanctification is not yet perfected. In fact, when you look down at verse 10, when it talks about putting on the new man, "We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge at the image of its creator." There's a process of renewal taking place. Now, the phraseology of verse 5 has an unusual character to it. It mentions that members must be put to death and lists a series of vices. Calvin suggests that these vices are called members because they adhere so closely to us. It's really a figure of speech in which the cause or source is substituted for the effect it produces. Therefore, this is stating put to death, therefore, the effects produced by and associated closely with the members of your body. Such effects are products as immorality, impurity, and so on. Now, Paul gives two lists of vices in this opening section. In verse 5, he mentions things that describe the sinner as he is in himself. We could think about passions and lust and malice and wrath. In verse 8, he lists things that describe him in relation to his neighbor. Now, you see, do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. Now, a little beyond our text this morning, in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It goes on. See, these first four items dealing with sexual sin, the evil desires mentioned, have a particular reference to illicit sexual relationships, but it doesn't exclude other illicit evil desires. Finally, Paul mentions greed and equates it with idolatry. Now, every sin is basically selfishness. The worship of self instead of the worship of God becomes a substitute of self for Christ in our affections. And we can also worship the things that we want and covet and so on, he says, which is idolatry. Paul states those who at the core of their being are these things, the wrath of God is coming upon them. Liberal theology really despises that idea of the wrath of God, always downplays it. I remember reading one work, said, oh, it's a primitive concept of God. And, you know, throughout the Old Testament, Israel grew and got away from these primitive concepts of God. And, well, you know, the exile is pretty getting later in the Old Testament, and there's quite a bit of wrath there. and, of course, in Christ's work, there are four references in the New Testament that speak about him being a propitiatory sacrifice. You see that in Romans 3:25. We read earlier Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10 all mention the idea of Christ being a propitiation, taking the wrath, the justice of God for us on the cross. And the result is that wrath and condemnation of God are an utter impossibility if you are in Christ. You look, I know we read it earlier, but you look again at Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. As we read this, particularly watch the phraseology of being set free from God's wrath, being reconciled to God ideas. For while we are still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It's a future tense, we will be saved. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice the way we're described as ungodly and helpless and sinners and enemies of God. And while we're in that condition, Christ died for us. Not when we somehow had made ourselves worthy or were wonderful people that really deserved this great salvation. We're the exact opposite. And because of that work, we are now justified by his blood, by his work on the cross, and we will be saved. In future tense, in the wrath of God. We are reconciled to him. The background of that is even starts at the beginning in Romans 1:18 when Paul starts to elaborate on man's sin when he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth, so it goes through the rest of the chapter. It leads to idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. As mentioned, the second list focuses on our relationship with our neighbor. Second list is connected to the first by one of Paul's favorite devices, a once but now kind of idea, contrast in verse 7 and 8. He then elaborates on this second list of vices with a follow-up imperative, do not lie, in verse 9, which is grounded in another reminder of the change in status that the readers have undergone. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Verses 8 through 10, we lay aside the characteristics of the old self and actively put on the new self in Christ. Again, a progression from vice and anger and malice inside the heart to a bitter outward manifestation and slander and abusive language and wine. It's interesting how much attention is given in these areas of personal relationships. Now, we see in verses 12 through 14, again, all the personal relationships idea, being compassionate, kind, having humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I think it's amazing how often in the New Testament we are told to be compassionate and patient and kind and merciful to each other. I think the reason is because God's people need those exhortations. You don't have to be in ministry very long to see the results of sinful human beings thrown together in one room. Happens very quickly, things come out. In Jonathan Edwards' work, Charity and Its Fruits, he said it this way, he said, what a watch and guard should Christians keep against envy and malice and every kind of bitterness of spirit toward their neighbors. That these things are the very reverse of the real essence of Christianity. And it behooves Christians, as they would not, by their practice, directly contradict their profession, to take heed to themselves in this matter. They should suppress the first beginnings of ill will and bitterness and envy. Watch strictly against all occasions of such a spirit. Strive and fight to the utmost against such a temper as tends that way, and avoid as much as possible all temptations that may lead to it. A Christian should at all times keep a strong guard against anything that tends to overthrow or corrupt or undermine a spirit of love. That which hinders love to men will hinder the exercise of love to God. For as we observed before, the principle of a truly Christian love is one. If love is the sum of Christianity, meaning the sum of the commandments of God, he said, surely those things which overthrow love are exceedingly unbecoming to Christians. An envious Christian, a malicious Christian, a cold and hard-hearted Christian is the greatest absurdity and contradiction. It's as if one should speak of dark brightness or false truth. In your Christian life and growth, do you think about these issues? When we think about pursuing righteousness or growth in personal love for a neighbor, righteousness toward God, are these ethical exhortations an important part of your vision of Christian growth? In an old monastery near Babenhausen, Germany, one may see two pairs of deer antlers permanently interlocked. They were found in that position years before, and apparently the animals had been fighting, and their horns became so tangled they couldn't get disengaged. As a result, both deer perished of hunger. One commentator said, I'd like to carry those horns into every home and school as a warning against fighting to the last ditch to have your own way. I'd also like to bring them into every church so that the silent message might seep deeply into the hearts of those who seem to delight in locking horns with other Christians at the least provocation. Last June marked our 35th anniversary as a church, and through those years of pastoral ministry, I noticed that these exhortations touch on what I would label as some of the greater needs in the sanctification of God's people. And examine your heart in these areas. Are you kind? Does compassion characterize your life? Do you extend mercy to others? Are you prone to slander other believers? Examine yourself in these areas. And of course, any growth we have must start with the first part of this chapter, that we are in union with Christ. If you're not in Jesus, if you're not believing in Him, not only does this text show you what sin is and call you to repentance, but it shows you your desperate need before a holy God. There is a wrath of God coming upon all who have sinned, which is everyone. And if you're not in Christ, that wrath of God will be poured out upon you. The justice due to you as a sinner against God in His universe. And so it calls upon you to repent, to believe in Jesus, and trust in Him if you're not in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the work of Jesus, for His accomplished work of salvation for us, that when we're in Jesus, we know we are truly forgiven and justified before You, that we are adopted into Your family, and we belong to You. We pray that You would be at work in our lives to reveal to us those areas where repentance is necessary in terms of Christian living, where we have harbored bitterness or ill will towards someone, or shut somebody out because of some past offense. We ask that You would change our hearts in these areas, that if any of those are there, that there would be true forgiveness, true change. We thank You that when we are in Christ, we can know that we are truly forgiven. And if there is anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, that You would awaken them to their peril and their need and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also pray for our country,